Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you. Last time I was here, I was in the throes of battling a kidney stone. And 2 weeks ago, I had surgery, and they blasted that baby out of there, and then they put in a stent, and then a week ago Thursday, I had the stent taken out, and I tell you, I feel like a brand new person. And so, it's good to be here today. I'm sorry that I'm here under these circumstances. I'm sorry to hear about Pastor Randy's bicycle accident, and certainly been praying for him and a speedy recovery. It's just a reminder that that life in this lower world is broken and fraught with all sorts of challenges and circumstances that we don't see coming. And praise the Lord, we worship a God who is not hemmed in by time or space. He's not surprised by the difficulties that we face and the circumstances. No, he guides our steps along the way, and we walk with our King Jesus in this broken world. It's a terrible existence to live a life without knowing Christ as Savior, and not knowing the peace that comes in walking with a sovereign God who cares for us. Amen? All right. Well, hey, before we begin our time, let's pause for a word of prayer, then we'll dive in. I'll kind of share with you kind of the trajectory of our time today, and Lord willing, it'll be a blessing for all of us. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for this day. Lord, I pray that the worship and song and giving has been pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you would enable us by way of your Spirit to continue in worship through the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. God, would you give us grace? Lord, would you give us clarity of thought? Lord, help us to see maybe some areas that might not be areas in our life that might not be consistent with the person of Jesus. Lord, would you just show us those areas? May it be pride or some sort of unrighteousness. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, confess those, and move forward in step with the Spirit. Lord, we need your help, and we pray for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I brought with me a couple of goodies this morning. I brought, just to show off, a four-volume set called Oaks and Office, and this is written by the president of Capital Ministries. They're a collection of 52 essays to help the Christian, and specifically the Christian legislator, think rightly about Christianity at the cross-section of politics. And so what does the Bible have to say about economics or personal property rights or family, marriage, gun control, immigration, all of those things that we see on TV? How should the Christian think rightly? And so I did bring these this morning. So if you're interested in these topics, help yourself to look through them. Don't steal them, because stealing is a sin. And I would be happy to point you in the direction that you can secure your own. And these would actually be a really good gift to a legislator in your area. Is there a local political leader that could benefit from something like this? That might be something that you could give to them as a gift and let them know that you're praying for them and that God would direct their steps in their work. And so you can take a look at that and just a suggestion. So it's been said that there's a couple things that you want to steer clear of at family gatherings, and that's talking about religion and talking about politics. And so if you avoid those two topics, things will go well. Well, we're going to deal with both of those topics this morning, so hopefully we don't burn the house down. I've titled this morning's message, Real Hope, Real Change. And you'll recall, boy, that sounds like a political slogan. I think I've heard that someplace before. You have, unless you've been living under a rock. It was a political slogan that President Barack Obama ran his campaigns on, and he actually ran on hope and change. Brilliant. It was a brilliant slogan, because we live in a world, we rub shoulders with people who are in desperate need of hope and change. Now, he was running on a platform that didn't necessarily bring the kind of hope nor change that is efficacious for our life. It's not necessarily the kind of hope and change that people really need. For that real hope and real change is found in the gospel of Jesus. And it's something that I'd like for us to think about this morning. I thought it'd be good for us to begin our time in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll use this verse as somewhat of an umbrella for us to think inside of this morning. And something to consider, not just in our time together, but when you leave here. And as you live, and as you talk with people about the issue of politics and Christianity. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness in the lives of individuals, both in a country's citizenry and its leaders, is the superior virtue over all others. It's a nation's number one national resource. And I say that back in 2008, I had the privilege of leading a missions trip from our church at Southgate Baptist Church in Springfield. We took, about 30 high school students up to Ottawa, Canada, and we partnered with an Arabic-speaking church. And at the time, the capital of Ottawa housed was a place for about 50,000 Arabs. There was a community of 50,000 Arabs in Ottawa at the time. And we partnered with this Arabic-speaking church to run a week-long VBS/sports camp. And we got there, and boy, I got to tell you, those Arabic believers were amazing. They were amazing to do ministry with. Hospitable and kind. And we worked side by side with Syrian believers and Iraqi believers and Egyptian believers and Lebanese believers. And it was an outreach to, of course, Arabic unbelievers. Well, we had about 100 Arabic kids show up that week, and it was the most challenging week of ministry I've ever had in my life. Being in Springfield, we know what it's like to work with urban inner city youth, and there are all sorts of challenges that are inherent working with children who come from fatherless, dysfunctional homes. Working with these Arab children paled in comparison. And about the third day into the trip, I asked Pastor Waleed Batar, who is our host, I said, "Pastor Waleed, what's going on here? Because this is hard." He said, "These kids, they don't listen to us. They don't follow instruction. They just do their own thing." I said, "Can you give me a little coaching along the way?" And he said, "Pastor Brian, what you need to understand is that the Arabic world sits on some of the world's richest natural resources. And yet the Arab world is a mess. And it's because of what you're seeing right now. And it's what we've seen in the Old Testament phrase that shows up over and over again. And the people did what was right in their own eyes. They themselves are the determiner of what's right and what's wrong. And I'll decide whether or not I'm going to listen to what you have to say. I'm going to decide whether or not I'm going to follow you. I'm going to decide. I'm the God of my universe." It's very, very difficult to minister. Let me say this again. Righteousness in the lives of individuals, both in a country's citizenry and leadership, is the superior virtue above all others. It's a nation's number one national resource. The writer of Proverbs is stating that the one ingredient that assures the exaltation of a nation is righteousness. The scripture tells us that that our good deeds, apart from Jesus Christ, are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. So the kind of righteousness and the quality of righteousness that I believe that the writer of Proverbs here is talking about is the kind of righteousness that is the outworking and the overflowing of a person's heart who is living rightly, this person has embraced eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. They are living a Spirit-empowered life, and they're recognizing that God's way is the best way. Not my way. I'm not going to be the arbiter in terms of what's right and what's wrong, God is. I'm going to let God be God in my life. You see, it's not the international trade or gross domestic product, nor is it the presence of an abundance of natural resources that is most fundamental to the exaltation of a nation. No, it's the righteousness of a nation's individuals that is its greatest resource. It's the greatest commodity that a nation has, and it's the thing that a nation must manufacture. And I'll just say this, a nation cannot manufacture that. The church manufactures that. A church, when it stands on the inerrant, inspired Word of God, points people to the Savior Jesus Christ and heralds the whole counsel of God to its people to live uprightly in their community, produces the kind of righteousness that I think the writer of Proverbs is talking about here. The writer, well, I'll just pause here, give you an update, and then we'll jump back in here. This is Brian and Mandy Hansen, and Brian is the Director of International Ministry with Capital Ministries, and which means that he oversees all of the Capital Ministry outreach in Europe, Asia, some of the African, actually most of the African continent, and so then there's a couple of other guys that do some things. I kid Brian all the time. I'm like, hey man, you've got like the whole world in your hands. Yeah, I guess I kind of do. But Brian was in Africa a month ago, and the leaders in Zimbabwe have decided that they need a capital ministry Bible study in their government. And so the president and the vice president of Zimbabwe have said, this is something that we need to do. And so Brian, a month ago, flew to Zimbabwe and a couple of other African countries and gets into Zimbabwe. And in Zimbabwe, they have three channels on television. And so the launch of the Capital Ministries Bible study was featured on all three channels. And 500,000 people turned out for the launch of the Capital Ministries Bible study. It was a fantastic thing. Fantastic. You won't read that in the New York Times. You're not going to see that in the papers. But good things are happening at the highest levels of government around the world. Why? Because our God is sovereign over it all. You see, I think that we get a dose of bad medicine if all we ingest is 12 hours of CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or whatever, and we're looking at the world through the lens of talking heads and ideologues that have no framework of what the God of the universe is actually up to. Friends, as we look at the landscape of politics, the landscape of our communities through the lens of who God really is and what he's been up to through the ages, friends, we don't have to be angry and we don't have to be anxious, for our God truly is sovereign over it all. Neat things are happening. Naomi and I, we're still on a trajectory to raise our funds to, Lord willing, relocate to Colorado in the future to oversee the ministry at the state capitol in Denver and also in Cheyenne. We'd invite your prayers on that, and we're just trusting the Lord every step along the way. William Penn, the founder of the Pennsylvania colony, said this in 1682. He says that governments, like clocks, go from the motion that men give to them. And as governments are made and moved by men, so by them they are ruined too. Wherefore, governments rather depend upon men than men upon governments. Let men be good, and the government cannot be bad. If it be ill, they will cure it. But if men be bad, let the government never be so good, they will endeavor to warp and spoil it to their turn. Indeed, it is the righteousness of a nation's people that lead to the exaltation of the nation. Wayne Grudem has authored a book, Politics According to the Bible. And in this book, and if you know anything about Wayne Grudem, Wayne teaches at a seminary out west. He's authored a fantastic book that's been standard reading for most seminarians in terms of systematic theology. It's a great resource and should be, I think, on every Christian's shelf. But he wrote this book called Politics According to the Bible. And in this book, he outlines 5 wrong views about Christians and governments. And I think that in some regard, maybe we're somewhere on the Richter scale of embracing some wrong views. I'd like to carve out some space in our time this morning, walk through these 5 faulty views that Christians and people around the world, not just in America, but around the world have as it relates to politics and Christianity. So I'll begin with the first wrong view. It's the view that government should compel religion. Well, this view is the idea that civil government should compel people to follow or support one particular religion. Now, unfortunately, this view was held by many Christians in previous centuries. In fact, this view played a late role in the 30 Years' War between 1618 and 1648. That began as a conflict between Catholics and Protestants over control of various territories in Europe. And also in the 16th century, the Reformed and Lutheran Protestants persecuted and killed thousands of Anabaptist groups in Switzerland and Germany. And these Anabaptist churches were arguing for regenerate church membership, which is to say that a person must first be a follower of Jesus Christ before they are allowed to be a member of a church. They also stood for believer's baptism, which is to say that a person must embrace the claims of Jesus Christ, lay hold of eternal life through faith in Jesus before they're baptized. And so on those two grounds, Anabaptist churches were persecuted. Of course, this view of government compelling religion is held by many Muslim-majority nations who adhere to various forms of Sharia law, where the country prohibits any form of worship outside of Islam. Now, of course, one major flaw with this view is that Jesus distinguishes between the realm of God and the realm of Caesar. If you recall in Matthew 22, Jesus, using Roman currency, took a coin and he said, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And the people said, "Well, it's Caesar's." And then Jesus said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus shows that there are 2 distinct shapers of influences here, and that the things that are God's are not to be under the control of civil government. Also, Jesus refused to compel people to believe in him. In fact, he refused this compel religion point of view. If you remember in Luke chapter 9 describes a scene where the disciples ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, these people have rejected you. Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume these people?" And Jesus not only rejected that, but rebuked his disciples for such a wrong-headed idea. If you remember last time we were together, we were walking through Matthew chapter 9, and there were two people who came and talked to Jesus about the issue of discipleship. And Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, you better follow me or else." He tells them to count the cost. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think carefully before you follow me. There's more to say on this, but this is a wrong view. Wrong view number two is that government should exclude religion. And this, of course, is the opposite of the compel religion view. According to this view, a religious point of view should never be mentioned in any government function at all. It should never be mentioned on government property. This, of course, is propagated by secular groups like the ACLU and the militant atheists at Freedom From Religion and others. This view says that there should be no influence from religious groups in the political process whatsoever. Now, one major problem with this view is that it fails to distinguish reasons for law from the content of the law. What I mean by that is that our laws today are reflected by a strong Judeo-Christian ethic. You can't ignore that. Why is murder wrong? Why is it on the books? Because God says it's wrong. To take somebody's life is to snuff out the very image of God. To devalue the image bearer of God. God says, don't murder. It becomes the law of the land. If the worldview that our world holds to now is one that springs out of natural selection and survival of the fittest, why is murder wrong? Murder would be an exercise of and an outworking from that strong atheistic point of view. Life has no meaning. It has no purpose. Snuff it out. We say murder is wrong because God says it's wrong. It's an outworking of our Judeo-Christian ethic. It's just one example among many. This wrong view restricts religious freedom and religious freedom of speech, which are part and parcel to the very First Amendment to our Constitution. I was at Possum Elementary, an elementary school in Springfield. It's where my daughters attend. My wife teaches there. And for the last couple of years, I've had a really good relationship with the school counselor and the principal of the school. And anytime that there's a student who's just really struggling with life, they call me. They say, hey, kid, we just don't have time to give to this kid. He needs, or she needs, just some attention. Can you come in and meet with this kid? I said, absolutely. Be happy to. Well, I was in the school about a week ago, and I was having a really good conversation with the school counselor, and she says, now, tell me about this whole Capital Ministries thing and what you're doing, and I told her, well, I'm going to be leading Bible studies with legislators on Capital campuses, and our group is an international group. We're all over the world, and we're in Washington, D.C., and we're at State House and different state houses around the country. And she says, how does that jive with separation of church and state? Because for her, in the public education circles that she runs in, most people there have embraced this wrong view that government should exclude religion, that there's no room for religious speech or expression in that place. She says, how do you get away with that? I said, well, one, it's just a right understanding of separation of church and state. We believe in an institutional separation of church and state, but never an influential separation between church and state. All of us come to the table. All of us come to the market of ideas with biases and perspectives and worldviews that shape how we interact with these things. Why should one be embraced and another excluded? We don't do that. So freedom from religion is not a right expression of what our founding fathers had laid forward in the Constitution of our nation. And it's also a wrong view as it relates to God's plan. Should surprise no one that those who espouse this point of view have an obvious motive to remove accountability to God. Romans 1:18 says that the unregenerate have a natural proclivity to suppress truth in unrighteousness. And John 3:19 says that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. To remove moral accountability to God is to invoke moral disintegration of a society. There are countless examples throughout history where God's people gave counsel to secular rulers. You think about Joseph before Pharaoh. You think about Moses before Pharaoh. You think about Daniel. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You think about Esther. You think about the Apostle Paul before governors and Felix and others. Government should compel religion is a wrong view. Government should exclude religion is a wrong view. Third is that all government is evil and demonic. I've heard this in many Christian circles, that there's a demon behind every government. Every kingdom is ruled by a demon here and now. I've heard that view. It's mostly propagated by those who embrace a pacifistic worldview. Because the government is exerts its law enforcement point of view, and most governments have a military to protect itself and to wage war. Therefore, that government is in violation of what the Lord Jesus wants for us. They also point to some other things here. This view says that all use of government power is deeply infected by evil and demonic forces. Proponents of this view usually point to the temptation of Jesus when Satan offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. They argue because Jesus didn't argue with Satan's claim of authority or ownership, then therefore all the kingdoms of the world have in fact been given over to Satan in this present age. Yet nowhere in Scripture does it say that Satan is the ruler over civil government. Nowhere. Another problem with this view is that Satan is the father of lies. Scripture says that there's no truth in him, that he was a deceiver from the beginning. Jesus didn't need to respond to every false word that Satan says. Didn't need to. Daniel 4:17 says that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Romans 13:1-6 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2:13-14 says, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Both Paul and Peter affirm that we are to submit to government for it's one of God's institutions for the restraint of evil in this world. If Satan has dominion over civil governments, why would Scripture command that we submit ourselves to it? It makes no sense. For that would, in essence, be the same as a command for believers to submit to Satan himself. This is a faulty view. Wrong view number four is Christians ought to do evangelism, not politics. This view is promoted by Christians who say, we should just preach the gospel and have nothing to do with politics whatsoever. The problem with this is that it's not supported at all in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20 says that Jesus commands his followers to teach others more than just the truths of the gospel. Now, as primary and important as that is to the mission of Jesus, to point people to the Savior, Jesus Christ, he teaches believers in this Great Commission to go way beyond evangelism and to make disciples. Good, I'm glad you're still with me here. Make disciples. All right? And by making disciples, we're supposed to teach them something. What are we supposed to teach, class? All that Jesus has taught them. Jesus says, teaching others to observe all that I've commanded you. Paul echoes the necessary breadth of instruction above and beyond the truths of the gospel when he says to the Ephesian elders, he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. In Acts 20:27. Paul said regarding all of his biblical writings The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Peter said regarding his more than salvation teachings, he says that you should remember the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles in 2 Peter 3:2. Friends, accordingly, Jesus wants others to know all of his instruction, all of it. That means he wants his followers to learn about marriage and family, church and commerce, and yes, even government. Such is required to make disciples, which is the main command in this great commission that we have. Now, the opposite of this view is just do politics and not evangelism. Well, this is a worldview or perspective that's been bought in wholesale by many millennials. Many college students that I interact with, even down at Cedarville University, will embrace this point of view. Many of them get fired up over clean water projects and helping the poor. There's even a class that's taught down at Cedarville within the urban outreach department there major that if you're inside of that major, you'll actually spend a weekend living on the street in Springfield. And so every year at the tail end of spring, we'll see a bunch of college students walk in the streets and they spend overnight living like a homeless person would. There's nothing wrong with that. But I will say this, as soon as you've abandoned evangelism and laid hold of activism as your lead card, you have abandoned the Great Commission. And we see a whole generation of people who have done just that. They love activism, but they don't love evangelism. This do politics, not evangelism perspective is the primary view of the social justice movement that emphasizes a primary function of the church to be primarily one that overcomes poverty, deals with issues related to slums, crime, racial discrimination, and other social evils. Now, these are worthy causes, but champions of this view place little emphasis on the need of individuals to place personal trust in Jesus as Savior, or to proclaim the entire Bible as the inspired Word of God. So, friends, that's five wrong views. Now, many of you would say, of course they are. Obviously. Some of you are like, I'm not seeing that. I'd encourage you just to dig a little deeper. Think a little more. Wrestle with your own thoughts on this. Are these wrong views? Should a Christian think differently? I think the Christian should think differently. And that's why I want to state a case for a better way forward. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 to 19. I'd like for us to look at Paul's conversion and ministry trajectory because I think that this will help us to consider a different way forward. And hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. This is a familiar passage. Most of us already know. We've heard sermons and Sunday school lessons on the conversion of Paul. Friends, I want to encourage you to look at this passage with brand new eyes, like you've never seen it before. Fight the urge to get dull and tune out. Look at this afresh. We'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. The Way was the name of the church and Christ's followers in the first century, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone all around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, before we move on, let's not miss the most foundational part of this message, this passage. At the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: Christ died for sinners. And that God is in the business of saving lost souls. And even back then, God was breaking into the hardened hearts of sinners in a way that's just incredibly profound. Here is Paul, a fantastically educated man with more degrees than Fahrenheit, had power and prestige, he had authority, and he was doing what he thought was right. And God stopped him dead in his tracks and said, "No, there's a different way. Stop persecuting me and start believing in me." And God changed him. And Saul believed in Jesus. And friends, does this take you back to the time where God called your name? Where on your proverbial Damascus road, God altered the trajectory of your life? He broke into your hardened heart and allowed you to see the truth of Jesus Christ, and you laid claim to him as Savior and Lord. And he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Where were you when that happened? All sorts of distractions in this life, all sorts of burdens in this life, in pride, in arrogance, and we think we know the way, and God breaks in. Has God broken into your heart in that way? How much striving will you do in this life apart from yielding yourself to Jesus? There's a better way forward, friends. There is. And if you've not yet bowed your knee to the King and Savior, Jesus Christ, I'd invite you to do that this morning, or at least begin a conversation with somebody that can point you toward Him. We'd love to interact with you. There are elders and deacons, there are people here who would like to talk to you. Don't leave here this morning without doing business with God on His terms with His Son, Jesus. Paul's conversion and ministry trajectory is laid out, and it's informed here by a sentence here that is something that I've just kind of blown past for years and years and years and never seen this. God says to Ananias, He says, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, the Apostle Paul is known as the missionary to the Gentiles. Peter is the preacher to the Jews, and Paul is the missionary to Gentiles. But I don't know that does justice to the calling that God has laid on his life. God says to Ananias, He says, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Why didn't God just say, "Hey, he's going to go before Gentiles and the sons of Israel"? It's going to be before Gentiles and Jews. Why does he include this third group of people? Kings. I think it's because God wanted him to. Well, gee, Captain Obvious, thank you very much for that. But I think he wants us as a church to do that as well. It's part of the commissioning of Paul into ministry. It's worth noting. It's worth underlining. It's worth asking ourselves about. This better way forward as we think about Christianity and politics here as we continue to unpack Paul's conversion and Paul's ministry. After God breaks into Paul's life, Scripture tells us that Paul went down to the desert of Arabia and was taught by the Holy Spirit for 3 years. And then in his ministry, Paul went all over the world planting churches. Well, how did he decide which church and which cities to plant a church in? How did he determine that? What was part of his thought process? Well, I think it's part and parcel to this calling that God laid on his life to take the gospel, to bear witness to the name of Jesus, to kings and political leaders in different places. Well, where do you go? Well, you go to capital cities. So Paul intentionally visited capitals. He stopped in Paphos, which was the capital city of Cyprus, Perga, which was the capital city of Pamphylia, Pisidia, Antioch was the capital city of southern Galatia, Iconium was the capital city of Lycaonia, Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia, Athens was the capital city of Greece, Corinth was the capital city of Achaia, Ephesus was the capital city of proconsular Asia, Rome was the imperial capital of the Roman Empire. Paul stopped in all of these cities, not because he thought, "Okay, we'll go this way." It was an intentional outworking of the calling that God had placed on his life to take the gospel to political leaders. Maybe to further state my case on this, let's consider this better way forward and think about Luke's pen pal. Luke, Dr. Luke, is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And they're written to a person. They're written to a man named Theophilus. But this man was given a title by Luke, Most Excellent Theophilus, which was a title that was reserved for governors, political leaders in those days. So Paul writes to Most Excellent Theophilus. Luke and Acts, when you put them together and you consider the total word count of the New Testament, Luke and Acts make up over one-third of the New Testament. So one-third of the New Testament is written to one political leader. You considered that before? More than 50% of the named converts that are named in the New Testament are politically related people. The Ethiopian eunuch was the treasurer of Candace, who was the queen of Ethiopia. Cornelius, the centurion, was a military leader of 100 men. Blastus was the king's chamberlain, or another way of saying that, he was a treasurer. Sergius Paulus was a Roman provincial governor. The Philippian jailer was the Philippian jailer. Dionysius was the Areopagite judge. Publius was the governor of Malta. So we begin to put some of these things together that Paul was commissioned to go to the kings and bear the name of Jesus there. Luke and Acts were written to one political leader. More than 50% of the named converts in the New Testament are politically related people. I think it's worth noting. I think it's worth considering as we think about Christianity and politics and our role as we think about government. Turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is this young pastor of a church that Paul planted in Ephesus. Timothy's role was to essentially put the inner workings of the church together. Paul, among other things, tells him to form a leadership, train up elders and deacons. He talks about how the church ought to function. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he says a couple of things that's worth noting as well. He says to Timothy, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This word urge that Paul uses is actually a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words, parakalo, which means to call alongside, para, alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. Kaleo is has been paired up with another word, ek, in other places in the New Testament. Ek and kaleo make up the word ekklesia, which is where we get the church, which literally means the called out ones. This Greek compound word means to essentially to call alongside, to come with, to join me. And Paul pairs another Greek word, proton, first of all. First of all, I urge you, first of all, I call on you to come with me to do something. This word proton, first of all, is not first in terms of sequence or chronology, but first in terms of priority and importance. It says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Paul urges Timothy to pray evangelistically for all who are in authority. Paul heightens the command with, first of all, proton, indicates priority. I appreciated the prayer during our congregational prayer time that we should pray for our elected leaders. We should. We need to pray for their salvation. We need to pray evangelistically. Not just the ones in Washington, D.C., but ones at the state and local level as well. Do you know who they are? Do you know who's on your school board? Do you know who's on your village council? Do you know who your chief of police is? The head of the fire department? Do you know who the principal is down at West Liberty? Who's the teacher of your kids' class? As you think about all those who are in authority, are you praying evangelistically for them? Here's the bottom line. Bottom line is this. One is that Christians should view political ideology or opinion through the lens of biblical Christianity, not the other way around. There's real danger when we view biblical Christianity through the lens of our political ideology. We get all messed up when we get the horse and the cart in the wrong order. When we look at Christianity through the lens of our own political opinions, well, now we try to find verses and take them out of context to support our political positions. That is not good. And you see that in the landscape of politics. You see both Democrats and Republicans. You see conservatives and liberals and libertarians. They'll try to use Scripture to support their own opinions as it relates to politics, because they're looking at the political landscape. They're looking at their political ideology. Excuse me, they're using their political ideology as a lens to view the Bible. We ought to use the Bible to be our lens for life. We look at our political opinions through the lens of Scripture first. We look at the political movements through the lens of the gospel and God's redemptive story from Genesis to Revelation. People who look at the political mess that we're in 2019 and just fixate right now, apart from the context of what God's been doing through redemptive history, find themselves angry, bitter people. We worship a sovereign God who's in control of it all. Christians should make it a priority to pray evangelistically for their leaders. Who are they? Identify them. Reach out to them. Let them know that you're praying for them. As I walk around the halls of the Capitol in Columbus weekly on Wednesdays, we, Brian Hansen and myself, we stand out because we're not asking them for anything. We're offering them something. We're offering them hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're offering ourselves as prayer support to them. We walk into every senator's office and interact with the staff. We say, how can we be praying for you? Standing out. You can stand out too. Reach out to the people in this area, this community. Of course, the Jim Jordans of the world must be reached out to. I'm so thankful for men like Representative Todd Smith, who's a representative out of Dayton. He's also a pastor at a church in Dayton. Kyle Kohler, who's a representative for Clark County, loves the Lord, comes to our Bible studies weekly. Kyle Kick and Kirk Schering and those kinds of folks. It's amazing. There's a young gal by the name of Jenna Powell, who's the youngest member in the state legislature, and I think maybe the youngest member elected to any state legislature in the country. She's in her mid-20s, and she's just knocking it out. She loves Jesus. She comes to our Bible study weekly. It's great. But who are the people that God has placed an authority over you, and how can you pray evangelistically for them? Secondly, the church needs to deploy people into the political realm in order to make disciples. Why? Because real hope and real change is only possible through the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So a parting shot is this. Have you known what real hope and real change looks like for you? In the places that you go, are you extending real hope and real change? May God truly use you to be light and salt this week as you leave this place. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thanks, Lord, for how you changed Saul's life. Thanks, Lord, for how you've changed and are changing my life. Lord, I pray that you would break into the hardened hearts of those who have not yet submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this place. Lord, would you just make them so uncomfortable that they would pursue help, that they would initiate a conversation. Maybe it's a young person, a child. Maybe it's somebody who's lived their whole life, a good person, but just now coming to the conclusion that being good just isn't good enough, that they need grace instead. Lord, help each of us to live our life in an upright, righteous way. For we know that we can export righteousness, the kind of righteousness that our nation needs, when we normalize gospel language, when we talk about the Lord in good and profitable ways in our workplace, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Lord, would you give us courage to do that? Would you allow us to taste and see that you're good and others need to know that you, a good God, cares for them? So use this body of believers to impact the world this week, Lord. Find us faithful and empower us to do your good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing.